precious name. Amen. You know, the sudden and miraculous, and we say that, appearance of John the Baptist on the world scene, it was a very significant event, not just because it broke the silence of heaven for over 400 years, but I feel just as important, and maybe even more importantly, John showing to Israel at the beginning, prior to the coming of Christ the first time, mark what we would call in biblical history and theology, a dramatic change in God's dealing with the entire mankind and world. Our Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 16 and verse 16 had this to say, "The law and the prophets were until John." That is, God dealt with a nation through the law at Sinai, Israel. He dealt with the prophets. All their messages was literally contained in the message to Israel. And the Lord said that when John arrived on the scene, that the law and the prophets were until John. And then there was a dramatic change in God's dealing with this world, because he said, "Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it," unquote. In other words, John's ministry ushered in what the law and the prophets paved way for, the kingdom of God, the preaching of Christ universally, the preaching of the coming of the Messiah to the world, the preaching of a Redeemer for God's elect, a preaching of the only Savior, and the universal gospel that would be spread of God's grace throughout the entire earth. God would no longer deal with a national people, although there is a place in prophecy and in the end time for Israel. They'll not be cut off entirely. A remnant will be saved. But the reference is here, I believe, to our Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel being preached to the Gentile nations and reaching to the furthermost parts of the earth. And it began, the Bible says, at the birth of John the Baptist. He made way for the coming of the Lord. He prepared the way of the Lord. He was the voice calling or crying in the wilderness that was prophesied by Isaiah and was also prophesied by Malachi. He was the one, the Bible tells us, that came in the spirit of Elijah. And that's why, when the disciples said to the Lord Jesus one day, "Does prophecy not say that before the Messiah comes and you tell us you're the Messiah? Does it not tell us that Elijah must come first?" And the Lord said these words, "If you're able to receive it, if you're able to take in this theology, if you're able to understand what I'm telling you, Elijah has come." And they were amazed. We didn't see Elijah. There's no person that we know called Elijah has ever come before you. And then he said, pointing to John the Baptist, "He has come. If you're able to take this and believe this, he's come in the spirit and power of Elijah." You see, he was a prophet of fire. He never did a miracle, did you know that? Not one miracle did John perform. His ministry was a call to repentance and to baptism in the waters of repentance, that he would prepare the way, make ready a people for the Messiah, Christ who would come. And then that day in the banks of Jordan, when his ministry was virtually over, he uttered some of the last words he ever spoke on earth when he says, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And then he said these words, "I must decrease, he must increase." And God took John away, and Christ came and had all the preeminence. Shadow, now in the birth of John, had become substance. Prophecy would become fulfillment, and the focus would shift from Mount Sinai, the law of God and the prophets, to Mount Calvary, the law of grace and of salvation. Such a monumental change would take place that it would herald a new dawn for this earth. Did you know that? The birth of John the Baptist heralded a new dawn for the entire human race. And it was in the coming of John that the kingdom of God was preached to the Gentile nations. And the gospel became universal. Not that everyone in the world will be saved, but everyone in the world will hear the gospel. And if they repent and believe, they will be saved. John's ministry would center upon the coming of heaven's King to be the Savior or the Lamb that would take away the guilt of sin. And over the next few weeks, as the Lord gives me grace and wisdom and help, and I trust you, patience, I want to sketch for you some aspects of the life and character of John the Baptist. One will suffice for this morning. I want you to consider, first of all, the conditions that John encountered, the conditions he encountered. You see, we need to look at the background into which he was born in order to have application to our own lives. It's one thing to teach and to preach, but if there's no application, if you don't see a doctrine or a teaching or counsel or instruction from the Word and how it applies to you, in many ways it doesn't benefit you. So we want to consider the background, how important that is, the time when he was born. What were the conditions into which God called one of the greatest human beings ever born of a woman apart from our Lord Jesus Christ, John the Baptist, into? The world in which John the Baptist was born was in desperate need of such a man, that's for sure. A man who would stand up for God. A man who would preach against sin. A man who would expose, even in the highest echelons of power, the adultery and immorality and wickedness of leaders in government, political figures such as Herod the Great and Herod Antipas, individuals that were despots, men who I believe, while they were in power, they ruled with an iron fist. And they just wiped out any person who challenged their rule. Even the Jews themselves were subdued by Herod the Great and Herod Antipas. And we know that Herod the Great helped in the building and maybe the formation of the temple that was built in the days of Haggai when we dealt with in the minor prophets. I want to tell you, that temple that was built under Nehemiah and Ezra, and that temple that was built in the days of Haggai and the minor prophets we dealt with, Herod, he renovated that temple. Herod the Great. That's why they called him Herod the Great, for the great things he did. But there were things he did were wicked, and he was a monster. John came into a world that was hostile. It was dark. It was godless. The very system of Judaism was corrupt. It was apostate. And there was no real good in the priests and the Levites. And there was no leading, because the Lord called them blind leaders of the blind. I want you to think, as we consider the conditions he encountered, of the political conditions John encountered. Notice there in verse 5 of Luke chapter 1, it says it was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea. Herod the Great, who lived some 4 years just after John was born. Herod was king over all Israel, and he oppressed the people of God, and he ruled them with an iron fist, and any others that stood in his way, even his family members. They tell us in history, Josephus and many others who wrote in those early days, who were alive at the time, they wrote in those days of Herod the Great. And they tell us that he had some 10 wives and children all to those wives. And some of them were only half brothers and sisters and so on. And we know for sure that Philip, and we know for sure that Antipas, while they were half brothers, they had different mothers to this despot Herod the Great. And it was into that background that John the Baptist was born, and God called out a man and raised up a stalwart for him. Herod was not a true king of Israel because he wasn't of the line of David. In fact, he was a Gentile. And if you trace Herod the Great's ancestry, you'll find that he was a descendant of Esau. And the Jews, to the Jews, a descendant of Esau was repugnant. And you well remember that in Obadiah, when we preached on the minor prophets, Obadiah saw to it that the judgment would come on the Edomites. And many of those Edomites, whenever they were destroyed, some of them fled. Edom was destroyed completely, but many of them fled, and they became, and they dwelt in a place called Idumea. And in that land, they were Edomites, changing their name. And as a result of that, Herod descended from the Edomites, a cursed race from Esau, whom God rejected. And Herod was a descendant of Esau, a cursed race. And as a result of that, he was a wicked man and he was repugnant to the Jews. And who did Rome, who ruled over the Jews, who did they put as king? And he just took the title himself. He was never a king. He was never a king. He just took the title himself. I'm King Herod. Another one of his grandchildren, you'd remember well if you read the book of Acts, was King Agrippa that Paul preached to. Herod became what is known as a proselyte. He became a Jew just to please the Jews. That's why his grandchildren knew quite a bit about the Jewish religion. That's why Paul, when he stood before Agrippa, he would realize, Agrippa, you have a good understanding of these things. Right through your family, you've been associated with the Jewish religion. So was it not your great or your great-grandfather that added to the temple? Was it not many others that helped the Jews and ruled over them? You knew all about their customs. You judged for them. You knew about their disputes. You knew about their religious system, their sacrificial offerings. You knew all about it. You knew what they pointed to. And so Paul was able to challenge Agrippa. Remember when he came and made his defense before Agrippa there in the Acts of the Apostles? But not only was he an Edomite, but he was grossly immoral. He was a cesspool of indecency. And we don't want to go into the history of this wicked man. I told you he had at least 10 wives, at least 10. And he wiped out his family members. He killed 3 of his own children because he believed they were going to, literally, they were going to kill him. One of these Herods, I don't have the note before me, so I have to be careful. I think it was Herod the Great. Might have been his son Antipas. I think it might have been maybe Herod the Great and one of his wives. He was so possessive of her that he says, if I'm ever killed, he ordered his servants to put his wife to death, for he couldn't countenance any other man with her. Yet he had 9 others. He was convinced by his children that the wife that he really loved and was so possessive of was plotting to kill him and overthrow his kingdom. And he was deceived into putting her to death. The historians tell us that Herod the Great, died in such mental distress, psychological and emotional wreck, miserable. In fact, they tell us today in today's medical words that he was diseased right through his entire body. And he died a horrible death in 4 BC. And Antipas took his place. Antipas was his son that eventually put John the Baptist to death. But it was this Herod that ordered the butchering of the children of Bethlehem. We can't say for sure it was hundreds or thousands. Most believe it could have been about 70 children. But he was capable of putting them all to death if he felt there was any challenge to his authority. So in order to kill Christ, he dispensed with all the children in Bethlehem from 2 years and under. And there was such a lamentation that was recorded in Scripture that this is the fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecy, that there would be in Ramah Rachel weeping for her children, and they are not, they're dead, killed by Herod the Great. I want to say to you, despite these political conditions, and they were wicked, into this world God raised up a John the Baptist. God sent a servant, one who would be faithful and true. And I know among Christians they might say it's hard to live for the Lord in these days. They might even tell us it's near impossible for young people to live in the university campus. You couldn't expect them to go on with Christ in a day in which we live. We have a government. We have political figures. And they embrace every evil thing, from sodomy to abortion to euthanasia to gambling. And every law of God is legislated out of society, and in its place comes the wicked laws of men. Can you imagine young people having to grow up in that, and you expect them to live the Christian life? You expect them, there's some people would say, I don't know how people could bring children into this world. Well, God sent a child into this world. No matter what it is, no matter how dark it is possible. When we consider the life of John and the calling of God in his life and the placing him in time, at that specific time, John the Baptist was there. And if he was to do away with all the children in Israel, and that's why we believe it was just Bethlehem, John the Baptist would have been killed as well. For there was only a few months between the birth of John and the birth of Christ. And Herod would have done away with John if he had killed all the children in Israel. That's why we believe it was localized to Bethlehem. And we believe, according to the population then of the historians, there could only have been about 70 children at most in Bethlehem, the birthplace of Christ. We live in a world, I know, that's wicked. Yet like John, our young people and ourselves are called to stand for Christ and for his crown rights as king. We're required by the Lord to be faithful to his word, to obey him, to love Christ, to serve him, no matter the cost. Should you lose your friends? Does it matter? John had few friends. He lived a lonely life, I know, by choice. And in many ways, he was ascetic. He went out into the wilderness. He clothed in camel's hair, and he ate wild locusts and honey and wild honey. And he didn't go to the people. The people came to him, and they came out of the cities and towns, and they came to the Jordan, and it was there that he preached against sin. It was there that the Pharisees came and the scribes came. And even those people, they did not escape the judgment of the preaching of John. And then he pointed out in his day Herod Antipas, and he exposed him. And he says that it's wrong for you to have your brother Philip's wife. You've taken her, and you've married her, and you've other wives as well. But it's wrong for you to have your brother Philip's wife. Very few people would preach like that. John ended up in prison for preaching like that. He lost his life for preaching like that. You know, it would be just cowardice for us to say, you know, I'd rather keep my job than stand up for the Lord. And you know, I'd rather have my money and my holiday. I'd rather have my house and my caravan and all these material things than miss out on promotion. If it means compromising with God and the word, well, so be it. I just want this. I want this more than any other thing. I want to tell you something. There needs to be an examination of all our hearts in these days. Are we willing to suffer for Christ? We're obligated to. It's our responsibility to. But are we willing? I don't want to let the Lord down, and I'm sure you don't. I want to be faithful. You don't want to be a compromiser. We don't want to be cowards. We don't want to be weak. We don't want to be unfaithful. Therefore, we need to be like John, for it tells us of his ministry. He was filled with the Holy Ghost mysteriously. I can't explain this. And if someone wants in this congregation or listening on the internet to tell me the answer to this question, how could it be John was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb? Some have argued, I know, that it suggests from out of his mother's womb when he was born. Well, whether in or as an infant, the Bible tells me, and I believe it to be true, in his mother's womb. For when Mary met Elizabeth, and Mary spoke, Mother of the Lord, the babe leapt in the womb of Elizabeth. John was filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. Regeneration had taken place in the womb. Now that maybe goes contrary to our Calvinistic theology, but I cannot find any other explanation. And John the Baptist, from his mother's womb, was filled with the Spirit. From the day he was conceived and born into this world, he was filled with the Holy Ghost. Amazing. And that's what you and I need if we are to live against the political conditions of our day. I want you to think not only of the political conditions, but I want you to think of the priestly conditions. You notice right through this chapter and elsewhere, we look at it at some stage, that the religious leaders were wicked. They're the ones that came out to John, and John singled them out. He saw them all. There they were. They stood out like a sore thumb. And they thought they were great, and they stood out, and they more or less felt they were better. They only went out to John's baptism to see what he was doing, to find fault with him. And when they stood there that day, he called them hypocrites, and he exposed their sin. And he says, "Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth fruit meet for repentance. Prove that you're sincere coming here. Prove that you're sincere in coming to me. And repent of your sin. And get right with God. And teach the people the right way of the Lord. For you're hypocrites." And he exposed the religious leaders. We're called today, if we were to expose apostasy and ecumenism, if we were to highlight the errors and fundamental errors of the Roman Catholic Church, if we were to highlight the compromise of other churches, and why we're not a perfect denomination and never will be, and it's dangerous to point the finger when your own house is not in order, I know that. I know that to be true. But nevertheless, when there's compromise in religion and those that profess to be Christian, those who say we believe the Bible and they teach contrary to it, there's not a doctor in this entire province would ever let another doctor practice something that wasn't right without exposing that person. If that person says, "Well, you've got cancer, but you don't need any treatment, and you just take a little paracetamol for your pain and it'll be okay," another doctor would come in and say, "That's nonsense. You need surgery. You need this out. You need treatment." What on earth is he telling you? Do you think for one moment they would say, "Well, look, I don't want to be unkind to my colleague. I don't want to be the bad guy. I don't want to be the whistleblower here." No, 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 you've a duty. You've a duty to care for people. And if it means exposing someone who's not treating them right, in that extreme sense that is, you would applaud such a person. But when a Christian points out the wicked errors of religious leaders who tell everybody that they're going to heaven when they're not, who tell us that there's no hell and there is, that there's no judgment day but there is, that God is a God of love and we believe that, but he's a God of justice and righteousness. And I want to tell you that conditions politically and conditions religiously are the same today. And we have to contend. Many of our young people, when they go to university, they meet individual Christians who drink and get drunk and see no problem with it. It has been the age-old cry from I started the ministry among our young people, and it will be the same for these young people in Cumber when they go to uni or they meet other people who profess to be Christians. And they say to you, "Do you not drink?" There's nothing wrong with drinking. Where does it say in the Bible you can't drink? Come on. You're an old fuddy-duddy. That's what you are. Did your mum and dad tell you that? Do you know they're dinosaurs of the past? Your mum and dad are extremists. Do you know that? And they're fanatical Christians. You need liberty. You need to break free from that. You do. You need to break free. That's what they'll tell you. And you need to come out with us. We're Christians, you know. And I know he smokes and he gambles and he sleeps with that girl. And we all go to the nightclub. We all go to that pub and we bring the drink back to certain houses. We party all night. And look, we're Christians. And we don't feel bad about it. Why won't you come with us? Why do you stay in your room? Because we know Christian young people who stay in their room. They don't go. I want to tell you something. They get a very hard time. We need to pray for our young people in uni, in the college and elsewhere, in the schoolroom. We need to pray for them. It's not easy when the standards are being lowered and those that profess, and we're not saying that they're not saved, we believe they're just not taught right. And drunkenness is a sin. Nightclubbing is not for a Christian. And I do not care where you come to me from and what arguments you bring, nightclubbing is not for the believer. You will not find the Lord nightclubbing, nor he will lead you by his word to a nightclub. In fact, the opposite, the Lord will always lead you away from those places. The only time the Lord has ever led young people to a nightclub, it was in Bambridge when I was a young person, when he led us all to do outreach outside the Coach and Harry's Bar, the nightclubs, and Kelly's in Portrush, and the Golden Mile there in Belfast, in Shaftesbury Square, to reach the young people with Christ, but not to go in and party and drink and dance with them and then supposedly share the gospel. I can tell you now, no one would share the gospel in that atmosphere. For one, you wouldn't be heard. And for two, why would you spoil their night? They're there to enjoy themselves, not to feel miserable. I want you to think not only of the political and the religious or priestly conditions, but I want you to think finally here of the parental conditions. You see, John the Baptist, if you look with me there in chapter 1, verse 5 and 6, you'll find that John the Baptist, in verse 6 especially, was born into a good home, a religious home. No, he was born into a believing home. And they, Zacharias and Elizabeth, were both righteous before God, walking in the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. What a privilege John was given. He was born into a believing home. Can I speak to our young people here? Could I have your attention upstairs, downstairs, just for a few moments? Never you despise your upbringing. Don't. Don't. I could relate as many stories to you, but it's too emotional for me. But there was one sent to me, and it was a video of a young fella. Young fella brought up in a good Christian home, and his mates were mocking him. But all the time they were videoing him. They were videoing him. They got him to say things against his parents that broke his parents' heart. Then you know what they did? They sent it via the church webpage, and they had others view it. That young fella, redding up and speaking wickedly against his mum and dad and his family. I want to tell you something. Don't you despise a godly home. The devil will tell you they don't know anything. They don't know anything. It's strange, isn't it, that from you were born until you became a teenager, your mum and dad knew everything. And suddenly a memory loss happened at 13. When you became 13, your mum and dad took long-term dementia. They couldn't remember a thing. And they knew nothing. But up until you were 12, remarkable, isn't it? They knew everything. And when you became 13, you knew everything. And they know nothing. And that's a fact. But when you get married, they'll know everything again, and you'll know nothing, and you'll have to be taught by your wife. But I will say this, don't despise it. They know what's best for you. They know good and evil. They know right and wrong. They know the teaching of Scripture. They know that it's better to obey than to sacrifice. They know it's better to follow the Lord than follow this world. They have your interests at heart, no matter what you think. And you might want to break away from your parental home. You may say, I wish I could get to university, get my own house and get away from it all. That's not the case with all young people, by the way. But it certainly is the case with some. And even if it's only one, it's worthwhile saying and addressing that problem today. Before you get to uni, young person, don't despise. Don't think your family are killjoys. They're not. They want the best for you. Okay, they won't let you do this. They won't let you do that. They won't let you do... I want to tell you something. You focus on the negative as you think, but the negative is a positive. There's a reason why they don't want you to smoke. There's a reason why they don't want you to take alcohol. There's a reason why they don't want you in that company. There's a reason why they want you in the house of God. Do you know that? There's a reason why they shed tears at night for you. There's a reason why they text you when you're not home. There's a reason behind it all. There's love. There's desire. There's care there more than any other in this world. And they're not fuddy-duddies, as people tell you. And they're not out of touch, and they're not dinosaurs of the past. And it's not that they don't know, they do. They really do know, and they know what's best for you. They do. The Lord has placed you in their care. He has tasked them with the responsibility of your upbringing physically and materially and emotionally and spiritually. He has given you the privilege, and I know it's not the same for all young people, but for most in this house, the privilege of a Christian home. He has given you parents that will instruct you and guide you. And even if he didn't, he has given you Sunday school teachers like our sister Hazel and many others in this house who have taught you the Word of God. Our brother Robert, as he has taught the children in the mustard seed meetings and online and elsewhere. God has been good to you, young person. Don't despise a godly home. It's designed by God that you might hear the truth, that the light might shine and that you might be saved. Now, I want to do this before I close. Young person, I want you to look at me. I want your attention. Look at me. Now, you listen to me. Let me ask you a question. Are you saved? Are you? My mom and dad are saved. I have a good Christian home. I go to church. I didn't ask that. Are you saved? Young person, are you saved? And if you are, then you listen to your mum and dad. And even if you're not, you listen to your mum and dad. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. For this is right. It's the right thing to do. Obey your parents. Do what they tell you spiritually. And when they teach you that you're a sinner and that Christ is the only Savior, then young person, you come young in life and you take Christ as your Savior. And then as they disciple you in the home and prepare you for life, and then let you go with heartbreak into this big bad world with its political, priestly, and its moral conditions. You'll be filled with the Spirit, saved as a young person, and living a life that's honoring and pleasing to God. And parents, as I close, there's a word for you as well. Because these two parents were an influence upon John. The Bible tells me they were pure before God. It tells us they were righteous, walking in the fear of God. That's the best way to bring our children up, by example. A snowy night, the father sitting in the house with his wife and his wee boy, and he decided that he would go off to the pub and leave his wife and his little boy alone. He went out. He could hear the wind whistling through the door and the snow coming in to the floor, and the flames crackling on the fire, and the mum and the little boy shivering as they felt the cold from the outside. He threw on his coat and his scarf and his hat, and he slammed the door tight, and off he went to the pub. He came into the pub. The same was there, about three or four people. A huge fire was lit. He closed the door with great strength, and he shook himself with the snow falling to the ground, took a seat at the bar, and ordered a hot whiskey. And a night like this, that's what you would need. And then suddenly he heard a little knock at the door. The door was opened and the little boy came in. And the horror of those that were present. One, he was out in the snow on his own. How on earth did he find a public house? And the father got down on his knees beside him and he said, "Son, how did he get here?" And he said, "Dad, very easily, I just followed your footsteps. This is where it took me." You know, what example do we leave for our children? I pray God will fill us with the Holy Spirit. We might leave a good example. It'll not be perfect. It'll not be perfect. We've made our mistakes and we know it. And we're truly sorry for it. But as best as we know how, we want to lead you to Christ. And then show you by our own lives how to live for him. I trust that no matter the conditions, like John, God will raise up men and women for him, and young people for his glory. Father, bless the word today as we've started now. We've only primed the pump of meditation on the life of John the Baptist. You brought him into a wicked political world and a wicked religious world, but you sheltered him in a good believing home, a Christian home. And there he got training and teaching for his life's work as the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Bless the word as we part now. Receive of our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.